Dr. Daniel Grant, President of Ouachita University, a member of the Commission on Religious Liberty and Human Rights.
Baptists support the cause of religious liberty for all men. Toleration is not enough. The Baptist World Alliance works to enable people everywhere, under all forms of government, to believe what they want to believe, to worship when and where they want to worship, to do it with dignity, and to share openly this faith with others. Dr. Denny and Dr. Goulding are just back from Romania and Hungary, where they discussed religious freedom with Baptist leaders and government officials.
Thank you, Dr. Grant, and now Dr. James Sullivan.
The Baptist World Alliance opens doors of fellowship in all parts of the world. We usually think that this fellowship is through our missionaries, and it is in a wonderful way, but there are many countries to which we do not send missionaries. They have their own indigenous Baptist work, and it's through the Baptist World Alliance that we have fellowship with them. In April, it was my joy to join brethren from three other conventions in North America in a tour of the churches of Russia, where we had the privilege of preaching to them. We found that they do not have the liberties that we enjoy here, but I came away with the firm impression that they make far more of the liberties they do have than we do of our unlimited freedoms of America. We share our joys and our sorrows together. We have much to give. We have much to learn. In a closing remark, I'd like to call attention to the fact that the Russian Baptists are the third largest Baptist body in the world, exceeded only by the Baptists of India and the Baptists of North America. They deserve and they want our prayers.
Thank you, Dr. Sullivan, and thank you, President Orrin Cooper and Committee on the Program. And on behalf of the Baptist World Alliance, which is you, we thank Southern Baptists for support and cooperation through the years.
Thank you, and now we will have a congregational hymn led by Dick Baker.
Thank you, Mr. Kupfer. We're ahead of time, but I want to take this opportunity to thank you for the privilege that's been mine to lead in this time. And, you know, we can live a lifetime, some of us, and never have the privilege of singing with such a large group the great hymns of the church. And I'm glad to be your guest conductor. I've selected The Solid Rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. Let us stand as we sing it. We will sing two stanzas, and then we'll pause long enough for Tommy to lift that key a little bit and move on to higher ground on that third stanza. Once more, that intro. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I cannot trust God's sweetest but only on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Need I remind you that this is an hour of worship, and we would trust that the messengers and visitors would conduct themselves as they would have the members of that congregation conduct themselves during a period of worship in your own sanctuary. And we request again that there be no conversation in the hall, particularly those standing in the back. It's my joy to present the convention a preacher this morning, and I want to present him as a dear friend, as a devoted husband and father, and pause here a minute and present his lovely wife, Charlotte Robinson. Come up here just a minute. We want to get you on TV screen.
Thank you.
Thank you, and they have two lovely daughters and grandchildren?
No.
Two lovely daughters. Well, thank you. Thank you, Charlotte. Jack Robinson, a dear friend, a devoted husband and father, a dedicated, capable preacher, and a Christian statesman will bring us our convention sermon.
God bless you, Jack. Mr. President, fellow messengers and visitors, distinguished pastor of the First Baptist Church of Pensacola, Florida, Dr. Jim Plights, will read the scripture now and lead us in prayer. Dr. Plights.
I've been asked to read this morning from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the reading of your word. And we pray that you would forgive us when we're so busy running and walking that we do not take the time to be still in your presence. And help us to realize that our great need, not only as individuals, but as a fellowship, is to wait upon the Lord. We pray that you would bless this meeting and help us, our Father, to be aggressive in the doing of good, that we would not be satisfied merely to be harmless when we should be helpful, and help us not to be satisfied to be our brother's keeper when you would have us to be our brother's brother. We pray that you would temper our success. Help us not to be overly impressed with our bigness and our accomplishments. And dear God, may we never equate the kingdom of God with our convention. We pray that you would bless our nation, not because we're deserving, but because we are in need. Help us to be part of the people who are aggressively seeking to do that which is right and good. And as we claim the privilege of being critical and on occasion tearing down, help us to be twice as concerned to look for the good and to build up. We pray that you would bless our speaker this morning. We thank you for him. And may he speak to our hearts your message. Create within our hearts a desire to share Jesus Christ with those who are thirsty for the water of life. May we introduce multitudes to our friend Jesus Christ. Bless now in this service, we pray. And may we be as anxious to hear as you are to speak. For this is our prayer. And we offer our prayer in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
The 1974 Southern Baptist Convention sermon is entitled, Hope from That Dawn. Hope from That Dawn. And the text is found in the Gospel according to Matthew. Will you open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, the 26th chapter, the 58th verse. Matthew 26, 58. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Slowly but surely, Jesus' kingdom talk got through to Simon Peter. Rough type that he was, Simon had grown to appreciate those intangibles Jesus was attempting to convey, faith, hope, and love. But after the triumphant entry, things had begun to slip. The master's opponents closed ranks against him. Of course, Jesus, for his part, ruffled a few feathers by throwing the money changers out of the temple and cursing a fig tree. Then on that memorable Thursday supper, Simon Peter had tried in the Garden of Gethsemane to help his master's cause by the quick use of his sword, but all he got for his trouble was a reprimand. Next came in swift succession the traitor's kiss by Judas Iscariot, instant arrest, and the trial before Caiaphas. Now the big fisherman saw the handwriting on the wall, and the Bible tells us that Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Millions in our world today sit where Simon Peter sat that night, to see the end. Disillusionment blankets so many hearts. The feeling persists that some grim inevitability is moving in upon us, that it's just a matter of time. So we sit down in the dark to watch the end. I suppose that sitting is the appropriate posture, for we so often feel that there is nothing more we can do. Inexorably, we sit to watch the end of law and order, the end of credibility in government, the end of the family as we've known it, the end of religion, the end of the church, yes, even the end of God. This is part of the reason why new isolationism is building in this country. There is a decided retreat from commitment and a feeling of what's the use? I wonder if many young people in the so-called Jesus movement were not just burned-out activists who found that they could not change the world during a summer vacation. They then retreated into the womb of a rather isolated piety that keeps asking, what difference does anyone's efforts make anyway? Sometimes I feel that trying to help history along or change society is about as futile as rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Also, a fresh wave of hedonism is among us. It says, let's enjoy the pleasures of the moment, for there is no tomorrow. As the Gospel according to Slitz puts it, grab all the gusto you can, because you only go around once. So we live in an endless ambience of pleasure and boredom. Maybe we believe that if we plunge into enough enjoyable activities, what is wrong out there will somehow go away. But life is for real, and most of us just have to rough it out, glad for the routine that keeps us occupied. Oh, we try with a straight face to make ultimate concerns out of attempts to curb inflation, the latest public scandal, the upcoming elections, our next vacation, or some hoped-for raise.
We're even willing to allow ourselves to become absorbed in the would-be problems pushed by Madison Avenue, ring around the collar, deodorants that lose their power after 5 o'clock, and the single razor blade that doesn't catch quite all the whiskers the first time by. Listen, the truth that you and I and our world need to hear today is that when our lives are void of the transcendent, they sink into the absurd. Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. We all know that Simon Peter went on to deny his Lord, which is another way of saying that he would renounce his vision and walk away from it all. But listen, the good news of the gospel is that Simon Peter left too soon. He left before the dawn. The world was not coming to a stop as he thought. It was coming to a start. Almighty God reversed the sentence of death that sinful man had imposed on Jesus. The angel of the Lord said, "He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him." Indeed, when the dawn came, those who had journeyed to Joseph of Arimathea's garden prepared to mourn, left to rejoice. They had come walking, but they left running. Death had done its worst, and its worst was not enough. The eternal God had now pronounced his divine well done on all that Jesus Christ had come to do and say and be. The kingdom of God had a future after all. You see, the Bible tells us most assuredly that God's purposes for us will ultimately prevail, that service will triumph over exploitation, that generosity will preempt greed, that freedom will overcome bondage, that grace will reign over sin, and that love will be victorious over hate. And to be a Christian today is to believe that this is so. Against Dachau and Hiroshima, against Belfast and Bangladesh, against Vietnam and South Africa, against assassinations in Dallas and Memphis, yes, and against the petty hatreds and animosities of your heart and mind, God sets the resurrection of his Son and invites our trust and hope. We simply are to keep busy at our Heavenly Father's business here on earth. One day, turned it all around for Simon Peter. He realized that there was a dawn, that there was hope, that Jesus Christ's kingdom would be a reality after all. So, well may the trumpet sound this morning. Well, may our hearts be glad. God has won. Now, as I look at this vast throng today, I'm reminded that paramount matters often have strange and seemingly small beginnings. For example, Christopher Columbus' first voyage to America cost less than $10,000. Currently, large ocean liners have a single stateroom priced above that figure. The airplane made by the Wright brothers was built out of spare bicycle parts, had a top speed of less than 7 miles an hour, and flew only 120 feet. Today's 747 jet will get you from Dallas to the nation's capital in 2 hours, carrying 358 passengers. At an altitude of 40,000 feet with a speed of better than 600 miles an hour. Who would have imagined that the organization instituted in the First Baptist Church of Augusta, Georgia in May of 1845 would have become the largest Protestant denomination in America? Who could have imagined that those initial 327 Baptists from 11 states would multiply to a throng like this, representing 50 states and over 12 million members with more than $1 billion in total gifts? Nevertheless, these days it is fashionable to be impatient with anything institutional or organized. Certainly a favorite pastime of the radical theologians and sundry other ecclesiastical morticians is that of belittling the church and pronouncing with monumental dogmatism that the days of Christianity are numbered, that we should just sit down and watch the end. There's nothing new about this. Impatience with the church is as old as the church herself. The church must always stand under the judgment of God and before the criticism of men. She must be continually renewed. But I say that the posture of protest must never be adopted without the corresponding stance of love. The poet Robert Frost wanted this on his tombstone. Listen, I had a lover's quarrel with the world. Frost rebuked and criticized the world out of his tremendous love for it and his longings to see its rich potentialities fulfilled. And this morning, as I am attempting to speak positively for the Christian faith, I ask, shouldn't we have a lover's quarrel with the church? Of course, there's always a gulf between the actual and the ideal. As one wise old believer once advised younger Christians, we should leave the perfect parish where it belongs, in the world of fantasy. Sure, the most foolish of all myths is the myth of perfectionism in anything on this earth. We ruin our chances of both happiness and usefulness by expecting too much from our institutions and relationships. We just plain expect the impossible of our families, our government, our military, our churches. We overlook the fact that Almighty God builds the church out of struggling, weak, unloved people. Jürgen Moltmann's book, The Theology of Hope, has sharply answered the nihilism of Europe following two world wars and certainly enthralled American theological circles. Moltmann convincingly brings us back to the hope that we believers, you and I, must offer this age. In a Singapore prison following the outbreak of World War II, there was a prisoner whose best friend had been sentenced by the Japanese to solitary confinement. He kept wondering what he could do to help his friend. The obvious answer was nothing. His friend was locked up in a tiny cell in a section of the prison which was so heavily guarded that no one could get in or out without permission. Then one day, a fellow prisoner saw this man trying to cut another prisoner's hair. "Hello, John. I never knew you could cut hair." "I can't," replied John. "It's something I've never done before. I'm just learning." "Why?" "Well, as you know, my friend is in solitary. He is allowed to have his hair cut once a month, so I thought I would apply for the job." Sometime later, all the prisoners heard that John had been appointed as barber for those in solitary. Then many asked him, "How are things working out now that you see your friend Jim every month?" John's answer was, "Oh, I'd say fair. I can't take him anything. I can't speak to him." "Then what can you do for him?" "Well, while I'm snipping away at his hair, I can keep saying to him, 'Please keep your chin up. Keep your chin up. The guards think that this has something to do with barbering, a shibboleth of the trade.' So I just keep saying, 'Chin up, chin up, chin up.'" And that's what we believers set down in a sinful world in 1974 must constantly proclaim to our day. Chin up, there is hope. Jesus Christ offers the way out of our maze of dreary, sinful days, the way of pardon and reconciliation. And we ought to be aware that what ails our society will not be overcome without organized effort, and that unorganized Christians are no match ever for organized evil. Nevertheless, the tension between aversion to organization and awareness of the need for organization gives most of us fits, doesn't it? Well, I would remind you that in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Christian at large or Christians in isolation. Jesus' deliberate strategy was to choose 12 disciples and send them out. Subsequently, Dr. Luke tells us the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two by two. The first item on the docket for the infant church was an administrative item to secure a successor for Judas Iscariot. Indeed, the scriptures are never afraid of organization. Granted, the primary focus of the mission of the church is not the buildings where we meet and worship, nor is the kingdom of God a repair job for shattered nerves. The primary focus of the church is out there where we live, where we have our social life, where we gather with our friends and family, where we labor for our daily bread. This is precisely where the kingdom of God is to be discerned. The sacred and the secular all mixed up together in contemporary society, and out of it something new, the dawn of hope. The truth is, it is an exciting time to be alive if you have genuine hope. However, you can't get at it by simply patching up liturgies with guitars, or by new ways of arranging the ordained ministries, or by tinkering with old structures and existing functions, as necessary as all this may be at times. Certainly evident enough that our churches have often been manipulative in evangelism, at times ignoring minorities and trapped in culture, and even sometimes taking a flat earth stance on the Bible. And we know all about the sweet by and by, but little about the here and now. You know, there is presently a new breed of well-paid executives in the offices of many major industries throughout our nation whose job it is to determine what business a company is in. On the face of it, this seems to require no analysis or investigation. Certainly, General Motors, DuPont, Westinghouse, and IBM know what their business is. No, this is not the case, these executives maintain. They point out that one of the biggest businesses in America once was the buggy business. Yet when the automobile era was ushered in, the buggy business was ushered out. Why? Because the people who made buggies were in the buggy business, period. They did not see themselves as being in the transportation business. Had they known they were in the transportation business, they would still be in business today as builders of automobiles and ships, planes and missiles. And listen, any Christian group that gets so involved in what it is doing without knowing what it is simply beating the drums for its own funeral. For one to say or to believe that he or she is a wife, a father, an accountant, a secretary, a serviceman, a professor, is to mistake identity for essence. It is to mistake what one does for what one is. And consequently, you never really know who you are or what your real mission is. Of course, our mission as Christians is to offer this old world fellowship with Almighty God through Jesus Christ. In our era of disillusionment, I submit that many believers have about given up on ever finding purpose and happiness. They just sit with Simon Peter to see the end. They're so filled with boredom and pessimism these days that it's difficult, if not impossible, to convince them that abundant and eternal life can be a present reality. My friends, happiness is inseparably related to Christian hope. Without valid hope, there can be no real happiness. Complete happiness is found through Jesus Christ. It is always the byproduct of His presence and our subsequent service, and therefore happiness is a present possibility for everyone listening to me this morning. I'm not talking about some rose-colored view of things, like whistling in the dark to keep up courage. That's not the answer. The solution is found in the Bible, in Christian hope, in a resurrected Savior, in a new quality of living. In truth, all religion is another form of hope. It's like John Bunyan's descriptive phrase, "yonder shining light." Today, the most important, certainly insistent movement in Christian circles on both sides of the Atlantic is called the theology of hope. This theology is rooted in the nature of our biblical faith. Proper Christian evangelism is impossible without it. Likewise, the ability to hope bestows energy for Christian social action, keeping it from becoming just a movement of desperation. I wish I could shout it today for the whole world to hear. A theology of hope takes evil seriously by confronting it with the redemptive power of the living Christ, which can more than match the most insidious wickedness of our times. You see, your hope is what makes you tick. Hope gives meaning to life, and Christian hope looks beyond momentary suffering and defeat to final victory assured for us in Jesus Christ. James Russell Lowell has a poem, Columbus. You probably remember it. The poet here is feeling his way into what it must have been like to have had Christopher Columbus' vision and to face the obstacles first on land and then on sea that the explorer had to endure. Toward the end of the poem, the crew puts the pressure on Columbus to turn back. All those days at sea and no sign of land, food and water supply diminishing, they beg him, almost to the point of mutiny, to turn around. But Columbus asks for one more day, one more dawn. He cries out, listen to it. Oh God, this world so crammed with eager life, let me not in their dull ooze be stranded. One poor day, remember whose and now how short it is. A lavish day, one day with life and heart, it is more than time enough to find a world. My friends, we Southern Baptists have one day. One day, our day, to find and win a world for Jesus Christ. We can sit down like Simon Peter and await the end, or we can attempt to conquer the world in the name of Jesus Christ now. Back in 1924, George Mallory and a party of Englishmen, you recall, attempted to scale Mount Everest. After enduring unbelievable hardships, they camped 25,000 feet up. From that point, two of them set out for the summit, but their heroic attempt failed. Today, Mallory and his companion lie buried under the snows of that Himalayan peak. Their friends returned to England to tell their story. One day, one of them addressed a large London audience. He stood before a screen on which was shown an enlarged photograph of Mount Everest. After he had described the difficulties and tragedies of their expedition, the man turned and seemed to address the picture of the mountain. "Everest," he said, "we tried to conquer you once, but you overpowered us. We tried to conquer you a second time, but again, you were too much for us. But Everest, I want you to know we are going to conquer you." And in this Southern Baptist Convention of 1974, I would like to think that with authentic Christian hope, we who are gathered here would say something like that to our world. "We've tried for 2,000 years to bring you to the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. We have tried again, and you can be sure of it, we will keep trying. We will not sit down to see the end. Rather, with authentic Christian hope, we will rise up to face the dawn with our victorious Lord." Hope from that dawn.
Thank you, Dr. Robertson, for this inspiring and challenging message. And also for allowing us 10 minutes additional time for miscellaneous business. We come now to the next order, which is the election of officers. Are you ready to make a report on the previous election?
We didn't have a majority, and there will be a runoff between Mrs. Helen Fling and Stuart B. Sims, the clerk.
Thank you, and you'll take a ballot, so to take it.
All right. The ballot we will use will be number 4, and the position on the ballot will be position number 1, Miss Helen Fling, and position number 2, Stuart B. Sims. Now, I want to make an explanation here. There was a little bit of rumoring yesterday about the arrangement of the names of the two on the runoff ballot as to who comes first, and that these were placed there because of the vote they got in the first ballot. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. I arranged them alphabetically. F comes before S. And that's the reason they're arranged like this. It has nothing to do with the vote they received in the first. And so we've been doing that for several years, and that's in fairness to everybody. And so I want to explain that, because there was quite a bit of comment about the place on the ballot and the runoff yesterday. So you will vote as you have been voting. And you've been doing a magnificent job in placing the ballots with a cut off corners together, passing them to your left so that the ushers can bring them to the teller's room. We had only one or two ballots that were even bent on the last vote, and I believe we had not one ballot that the machine rejected, and that's absolutely a miracle and unbelievable almost for this big a crowd. And so if you punch out and remove the tabulation and then remove the glue, just follow those instructions again, oh, how it helps us and makes our work so much smoother. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, we have two officers that we can elect, I believe, because they occupy positions nobody wants. I would recognize someone to consider nominations for our recording secretary and our registration secretary.
Mr. President, I'd like to have the honor of nominating Dr. Clifton Allen to serve as our recording secretary for our convention.
Dr. Clifton Allen has been nominated for recording secretary. Are there other nominations?
I move the nomination to
I hear a motion made the nominations be closed and Dr. Allen be elected by acclamation. I heard a second. Those in favor will say aye. Opposed? Dr. Allen, you are elected. Now, what about this matter of registration secretary?
Chairman, I am Richard L.T. Beale III of Salem Baptist Church in Virginia, Sparta, Virginia. I have the honor of nominating William F. Kendall as registration secretary.
Dr. Kendall has been nominated as registration secretary. Do I hear other nominations? I hear none, but I did hear a motion that the nominations be closed and Dr. Kendall be elected by acclamation. Any discussion? Those in favor will acclaim. Say aye. And those opposed? And Dr. Kendall is elected. We have another item of business a little later for the first vice president, the second vice president, and we will wait till this current election is over before we have that, I presume.
We have the treasurer.
All right. We recognize the nomination for the treasurer.
Mr. President, I nominate Porter Ruth as treasurer of our convention.
Porter Ruth has been serving as treasurer of this convention for a few years. Has been nominated. Are there other nominations? Hearing none and hearing a motion that the nominations be closed and Dr. Ruth be elected by acclamation. I'll put the question. Those in favor of electing Dr. Ruth by acclamation will say aye. Opposed? And Dr. Ruth is elected. I believe now this takes all of our officers except the second vice president, and there's an order for that at 12:15. Now we will proceed with our miscellaneous business session, and I'll recognize the chairman of the Committee on Order of Business for the presentation of the first item that will be considered at this miscellaneous business session.
We have scheduled for this order, as you know, the consideration of Mr. Minton's recommendation concerning a commission on evangelism. We'll have that now.
I recognize Dr. Minton.
Frank Minton, Dayton, Ohio. Has the motion been read that I gave? Motion. Has the motion me to read it again?
Yes.
I don't have an official thing. All right. I speak to the motion of establishing a Southern Baptist Convention Commission on Evangelism. The New Testament clearly presents evangelism as the top priority. Evangelism is the heartbeat of Southern Baptist life. The Associated Press reported last month that all major denominations are in numerical decline except the Southern Baptist Convention. Why? Because the local Baptist church continues to place evangelism as its priority. Yet structurally, And I want to put that point structurally in your mind. In the Southern Baptist Convention, evangelism is not a priority. Presently, the division is located in a minor structural role in the Home Mission Board. It is only one of eight divisions in the board.